Well, if you would take your Bibles now and turn in them to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Some of you may not have spent much time in the prophets in your Bible reading, I don't know. If so, you know, you're going to learn that they can be shocking at times. But what we need to remember is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so if we find ourselves uncomfortable with it, the problem is with our soul, not with the Word. So with that in mind, let's read God's holy Word in Hosea chapter 2. Say to your brothers, "You are my people," and to your sisters, "You have received mercy." Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.' And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, on which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at that time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, 'You are my people,' and he shall say, 'You are my God.'" Amen. That's a reading of God's word, and let's pray and ask his blessing on it now. Father, as we read this chapter, which is full of raw and rugged imagery, and which is full of passion and emotion. Father, we just pray that you would open up this passage to our souls, that you would illumine our minds and hearts by the Spirit to take in what you're saying in this passage. We know you've had it written down for our instruction. I pray that you would help me to teach it faithfully and accurately, but that you would take the truths of your word and impact us deeply by them this morning. For our good and for your glory, we pray it. Amen. Most of you are aware, about a month ago, I finished preaching through Ephesians, and then I began to preach through Hosea. But I was only able to introduce the book and then preach the first chapter, and then we had to take a break for Christmas and then for our topical series in January. Well, this morning, I'm going to resume preaching through Hosea. But since it's been so long since we've been in this book, I want to just start off by doing a bit of review. So first, let's talk about prophets. Prophets were people who spoke God's word to God's people as they were guided by God's Spirit. And about a quarter of the Bible is the written record of the words of God's prophets. Hosea is one of these prophets. And the book of Hosea is the written record of at least some of his prophecies. Now, of all the prophets whose prophecies are preserved for us in the Old Testament, Hosea is one of the earliest. You remember I mentioned he prophesied for about 40 years in the 8th century BC. He prophesied mostly to the northern kingdom of Israel, before and during and even after they were taken away into exile by the Assyrians, which happened in about 722 BC. Like almost all the prophets, Hosea was sent by God to confront Israel for their covenant breaking and to warn them that if they didn't repent, judgment was coming on them. And like almost all the other prophets, Hosea was also sent to announce that a time was coming in the future when God would restore Israel to himself after they had been judged. Sometimes when you're reading the prophets, the Lord would tell them to perform an action that would symbolize the message of one of their prophecies. These symbolic acts were intended to bring home the message of that prophecy with greater force to the Israelites. We started in Hosea chapter 1, and what we saw is that Hosea 1 contains the most extraordinary, perhaps, of all the prophetic acts in the Bible. In it, God told his prophet Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman, a prostitute, and to have children by her, knowing that she would be unfaithful to him. And then Hosea's marriage to the prostitute, Gomer, through all of her adulteries, would end up providing a dramatic, symbolic picture of God's covenant relationship with Israel through all of their spiritual adulteries against him. And in this way, it would serve to bring home the message of Hosea's prophecies in a very powerful way. Well, after instructing Hosea to marry an adulterous woman, which he did, Gomer, in chapter 1, the Lord now spoke of his relationship with adulterous Israel, which of course Hosea's marriage served to symbolize here in chapter 2. So let's now turn and start to unpack Hosea chapter 2 to see what God says there. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Say to your brothers, you are not my people, or you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy." Now, in order to understand what's going on there, you have to remember that Hosea had married the prostitute Gomer, and we're told in chapter 1 that he had three children by her, or she bore three children during that marriage. And each child was given a symbolic name. The second child was named No Mercy. Imagine giving your child that name. And the third was named Not My People. And those two symbolic names symbolize the way that God, in his justice, would send Israel away for her adulteries. Now, here in chapter 2, the Lord begins by addressing those two children that Gomer had born by at least a form of their symbolic names. Now, in verse 2, we see that he says to them, plead with your mother, who, of course, in the immediate sense, would be Gomer, Hosea's adulterous wife. But Gomer, of course, symbolized the nation of Israel, and that's who this message was ultimately directed to. So what was the message that God wanted Hosea to give to Israel through Gomer? Well, he says in the rest of verse 2, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Now, translation plead, it may be a bit misleading because most scholars have recognized that the Hebrew word translated plead is actually a legal term that basically meant to make an accusation. And the accusation actually isn't explicit here. It's implied. The Lord accused the nation of Israel, his covenant people, of acting like an adulterous woman, of acting like a prostitute and committing adultery against him, like Gomer had done to Hosea. And he describes it further in verse 5. He says, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Now, of course, the adultery of the nation of Israel was spiritual in nature. Like a wife who betrayed her marriage covenant with her husband by committing adultery with other men and then receiving favors from them, so the nation of Israel had betrayed their covenant with God by worshiping other idols like Baal and trusting in those idols to give them things like fertile crops and abundant harvests. In fact, we see this play out in the text, verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. And again in verse 13, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she offered burnt offerings to them, and adorned herself with ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So Israel's adultery against God was idolatry. Now, this is a sober reminder to us about the seriousness of the sin of idolatry. Idolatry, in its essence, is worshiping or giving your highest love and your highest loyalty to anything other than God. Paul described it in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, as worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Idolatry, of course, begins in the heart, like every sin. And it can manifest itself outwardly in various ways. It can look like bowing down to statues of man-made deities, like we still see in many countries today. Or it can look like a person being dominated by a craving and a desire for possessions or power or beauty or human acceptance and being willing to do anything and sacrifice anything to get those things. Worshipping the creature rather than the creator. And ever since the fall, the corrupt hearts of human beings are, as Calvin famously put it, a factory of idols. We are all prone in our sinful nature to make idols out of created things. Unbelievers, of course, are dominated by idolatry, as Paul says in Romans 1. But even believers are still prone to it in our flesh, in our sinful nature. And what Hosea 2 helpfully reminds us of is how serious the sin of idolatry is. It is spiritual adultery. It is a personal betrayal of God. Now, this is true, of course, for every human being at some level, because every human being belongs to God in one sense. They are all made in His image. Every human being was made by God in His image to worship Him and to serve Him. So to worship created things instead is a perverse, personal affront to our Creator. If you're not a Christian here this morning, understand that if you are not worshiping and serving the one true God revealed in the Bible, your Maker, then you are worshiping and serving created things instead by default, which is idolatry. And idolatry is a grievous sin against God. It is spiritual adultery against Him, which rightly evokes His divine indignation. And for us as believers, as Christians, idolatry is, you see, doubly grievous. Because we are not only God's creatures made in His image, but we are His new covenant people as well. To give, therefore, our ultimate love and loyalty to anything besides God, even to good things like a spouse or to our children or to our job, is to be willing to compromise our service of God and our worship of God for those things, that is a deep betrayal of not only our Creator, but our covenant Lord, who owns us because He made us, but who also has loved us and given Himself for us to redeem us as His own people. By describing idolatry as spiritual adultery against God, do you see Hosea 2 shows us the true horror of it as a sin? So that we might be convicted of it, that we might sorrow over it, that we might repent of it when we see it in our lives. If you're an unbeliever, that you might see your deep need for forgiveness and reconciliation to God. If we're a believer, that we might see our need for forgiveness through the blood of Christ shed for us when we see idolatry in our lives. Of course, the Israelites probably actually didn't think of themselves as idolaters who were committing spiritual adultery against God for this reason. They hadn't actually stopped worshiping the Lord altogether. After all, we see in verse 11 that they were continuing the new moon celebrations, the Sabbath day celebrations, and the feast days, all of which were part of their ongoing worship of God designated under the Old Covenant law. It's just that they were worshiping other gods, like Baal, at the same time. And they thought they were good to go. They were just covering more bases. But God would not tolerate that. You see, any more than a husband would tolerate sharing his wife with another man. He had said, do you remember, at the very beginning of His law that He gave to His covenant people, He said, "You shall have no other gods before Me." And again in verse 5, He said, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Not sinful jealousy, but righteous and holy jealousy. He alone is God. There is no other. The gods of all the nations were imaginary, and He was not about to share with these nothing idols the worship and the trust and the love of His covenant people. Now that also is a sober reminder to us that we cannot try to worship God and created things at the same time. Trying to split your allegiance between, for instance, God and your family, or Christ and your material possessions, or His church and the world, that doesn't work. You remember how Jesus famously said regarding, for instance, possessions. He says, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." And the same applies to any other rival for our ultimate love and loyalty in this world. God permits no rivals for the throne of our hearts. Becoming a Christian, you see, involves being willing to let go of every sin and to give the ultimate love and loyalty of our hearts to Jesus Christ above everything else in this world. You remember how Jesus famously said this in Matthew 10:37. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If you, for instance, are attending church, involved with various Christian activities, but you're actually unwilling to let go of an immoral relationship, or unwilling to stop some corrupt business practice that is making you a lot of money, or unwilling to confess your faith to friends and family for fear of losing those relationships, you see, your loyalties are split. Either, on the one hand, you're not a true Christian, or you're a Christian who is entangled in idolatry, desperately needs to repent. You cannot serve two masters. God is not content to share your worship with anyone or anything else in this world. Well, having charged the nation of Israel with committing spiritual adultery against him with idols, he then commanded them to stop their idolatrous ways. You see that there in verse 2. That's his plea that she put away her adultery. In fact, the graphic language there of verse 2, it's akin to the way one might have told a prostitute to get rid of the seductive attire that she had been wearing to attract her patrons. And then he explains to her, to Israel, what he would do to them if they did not stop committing adultery against him with idols. He says in verse 3, "Very strongly, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." In other words, temporal judgments. He would take away all the physical blessings that he had been providing the nation all along, such as fertile lands and an abundant harvest that gave them their food and gave them their drink. And in verse 8 and 9, he highlights the irony in this judgment. He says, "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover your nakedness." You see, the blessings that they had been looking for Baal to provide them had actually come from the Lord all along. And now, by forsaking the Lord for the idol Baal, they would end up losing from the Lord the very blessings they were seeking to get from Baal. And once the Lord took it all away, of course, and they were left with nothing, well, then the emptiness and the folly of their idolatry would become evident. This reminds us of a vital truth. James put it this way in James 1:17. He said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." In other words, anything that is actually good in this life, anything that we desire that is good, marriage, children, sexuality, friendships, jobs, health, food and drink, good government, financial security, every good thing we desire in life is given to us by the one true God revealed in Scripture. He's the source of it all. Even unbelievers who do not know, who do not worship and serve the one true God, are still receiving from Him every good gift that they enjoy in life. You remember, this is what Paul told the pagan Lystrians in Acts 14:17. He told them, "Look, you don't know who this God is, but the one true God, which we are proclaiming to you, He has been doing you good by giving you rains from heavens and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And from this, you see, not only do we see the sinfulness of refusing to honor God and give thanks to him, as Paul says in Romans 1, but we also see the futility and the emptiness of idolatry. It is folly to worship and serve the created thing rather than the Creator. For one thing, created things cannot give us the ultimate things we seek to get from them. For instance, neither husband or children or money or possessions or beauty or power or pleasure or entertainment, none of them can bear up under the weight that we're trying to place on them if we are worshiping and serving those things. They can't give us lasting joy. They can't give us true fulfillment. They can't give us ultimate meaning. Idolatry, you see, only leaves us empty. It only leaves us destitute, as it did the nation of Israel, because idols are dead. Rather, all of these created things that we find ourselves at times putting our hopes in come from God. Only He can give us the weighty things that we seek. He alone is, as Scripture says, the fountain of living water. He alone is the bread of life come down from heaven, who can satisfy the ultimate needs and longings of our heart. St. Augustine famously put it this way. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Unbeliever, you need to quit chasing after the idols of this world and come to God through His mediator, through His divine Son, Jesus Christ, who's come into the world to save us. Jesus said of Himself in John 7, 37 through 38, He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And believer, if you've been entangled in idolatry, giving the ultimate love and loyalty of your heart to created things rather than to the Creator, then you need to recognize the futility and the emptiness of that path. That it can only lead to pain. It can only lead to disappointment. And you need to repent and begin living for Christ once again and pursuing the knowledge of Him. He is the husband, so to speak, of your spiritual youth, who alone is the true source of joy and life, that which you seek. After laying out what He would do to Israel if she didn't repent of her idolatry, the Lord went on to reveal that He actually had a redemptive purpose in these very harsh judgments that He said He would impose upon them. And the redemptive purpose surfaces most clearly in verses 6 and 7. If you look there, it says, "Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but not find them." So not only would God take away the blessings that He'd been providing Israel as her husband, but He would, in a sense, hem her in, close her in, hold her captive, if you will, so that she couldn't escape to get away to her lovers anymore. So you think about how a loving parent might keep an addict's son from leaving the house to buy drugs while he gets clean. That's the idea here. The Lord, in His love for Israel, would forcibly hem her in, remove the nation from her idols, and keep her from them so that she could not reach them. Now that, of course, is almost certainly a reference to the fact that Israel would shortly be taken away by the Assyrians into exile, in genuine captivity. And it was there that they would finally learn not to worship the idols of the Canaanites anymore. The ultimate result of this judgment upon Israel, however, is described there in the last part of verse 7. Notice what he says. He says, "Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now." You see, having disciplined her, that is the nation of Israel, having taken away everything from her, having removed her from the land, having kept her from her idols, the Lord would lead Israel to a place where she would finally see the futility of her idolatry. And it's sort of like the younger son in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Israel would come to her senses and realize that they had it better off when they were worshiping the Lord alone back in the early days of the nation. And so they would finally return to him like an adulterous wife returning to her husband. Now, as we watch the Lord's dealings with his old covenant people, the nation of Israel, how he disciplined them with temporal judgments in order to bring them back to himself, that should remind us that he does actually the same thing with his new covenant people, the church as well. God disciplines his people that he loves. His discipline is an expression of his love for us as his people. If he didn't care for us, he'd simply let us go astray without bothering anything about it. The writer of Hebrews describes this, of course, in Hebrews 12, 6 through 8, he says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you're an illegitimate children and not sons." The primary way that God disciplines us, of course, is actually through our local church. He rebukes us, he corrects us through the teaching ministry of the church. When we go astray into sin and error, he recovers us through the oversight of our elders, our under-shepherds, and if necessary, through the corrective discipline of our congregation. And if we reject those means of discipline, well, then he will step in and discipline us directly with temporal consequences. Think of how he did that with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, or with the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And knowing that the Lord will discipline us as a loving father, we should have a healthy fear of disobeying him, like we do our earthly fathers when we were growing up. And we should be willing to submit to his discipline when it comes upon us, rather than resisting it, so that he's forced to use even more severe discipline in order to recover us. This is what the writer of Hebrews, I think, is getting at. And when he goes on in verse 11 of that chapter to say, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Well, after accusing the nation of Israel of gross spiritual adultery against him, and describing how he would discipline them for it by sending them away into exile, the Lord then, you see it, when we read, you saw this dramatic turn where he suddenly begins describing how he was going to restore them in the future. And the description of what he would do for them has a number of elements to it. So first, his restoration that he describes is described in terms of a new redemption, like the Exodus when he brought them out of Egypt. So look there at verses 14 and 15. The Lord said through Hosea, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." So you know the wilderness was where God brought Israel after the Exodus out of Egypt. And the valley of Achor was actually a valley right outside of Jericho that served like a doorway into the land of Canaan. So the Lord was saying here that just as he had brought Israel out into the wilderness after the Exodus and then into the promised land of Canaan in the early days of their nation, well, so a time is coming in the future when he would bring them back into the wilderness, this time out of exile, and back into the promised land again. His wrath would no longer be against them at that time. Instead, he would speak tenderly to them, he says, like a man does to his bride on their honeymoon. and he would cause them to prosper. Second, the new redemption, akin to the Exodus, would coincide with a new covenant. And of course, the Lord describes this new covenant in terms of a new marriage. So he says in verses 19 through 20, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And again in verse 16 he says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." It's an astounding picture which the Lord paints for us here. Israel had been like a brazenly adulterous wife to God under the old covenant. For centuries, if you've read the Old Testament, you know Israel had forsaken their covenant with God to worship other gods instead. And over he mercifully forgave them and restored them to himself, only to see them go back to their idols again and again. And after centuries of this kind of persistent unfaithfulness, God was finally now going to send them away into exile like a man who divorces his wife for adultery. But here at the end of Hosea 2, the Lord promised that a time was coming on the other side of that when he would redeem his adulterous bride out of exile and take her to be his wife once again. Third, this marriage, this new covenant relationship that he would establish with Israel, which he promised in the future, would not be characterized by the same type of covenant breaking an adultery that the old one was, but rather it was characterized, as you see, by righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy, as he says in verse 19. And you say, well, how would this happen? Something would have to change for that to happen, right? Well, something did change. God would change the heart of his people in that day so that they would no longer go after idols, but would remain faithful to him in this new covenant relationship with him. You see it there in verses 16 and 17. He says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baals. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no more." So unlike under the old covenant, when Israel was composed mostly of unbelievers who didn't know God and who were constantly going after idols, under this new covenant, his people would be composed of entirely people who would know him. As he says, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And they would call him husband from their hearts because their hearts would be faithful to him now. And then finally, fourth, once he restores them in this way to their homeland through a new redemption, once he restores them to himself in a new covenant relationship, the Lord, it says, that the language is just almost overwhelming. It's just an outpouring of blessing upon his people. So he describes it in verse 18. He says, "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground." That's the language of Genesis 1 and the creation. And then he says, "The result will be, I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety." Now the idea there seems to be that God would reverse the curse and its effects so that mankind would no longer be at enmity with the earth or with one another by way of warfare, but they would live in perfect peace and perfect security in some kind of renewed environment. Next, he says in verses 21 through 23, "And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land." It's an amazing picture. It's like God calling forth, and his voice is echoing throughout, and the heavens are answering, the earth is answering, and the result is an outpouring, a bursting forth of all of the blessings that his people needed and desired, grain and wine and oil. And then he makes a play on words with this place with the name Jezreel. Jezreel in Hebrew meant God sows. And he says, I am going to sow my people into the land. That's an idea of permanence and fruitfulness. What a glorious picture. It's the promised reality which all of man's invented happy endings echo longingly. Man living in a perfect world, in perfect harmony with the earth and with each other, enjoying a perfect fellowship with God, like a happy marriage, only better. What a promise. And then when you consider who it was given to, a people who was persistently and brazenly adulterous to him over centuries and centuries, think of how this magnifies the greatness and the graciousness of the love of God. This is the one true God revealed in the Bible. This is our God, believers, who sovereignly redeems his adulterous people out of the pit into which our wicked ways got us and betroths us to himself in a permanent relationship of perfect love, abundant blessings. Who can fathom that kind of God? But how would this glorious promise that he makes to Israel, how would it be fulfilled? And I think we see a hint of it in the very last words of the chapter. There it says, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Now, of course, in the original context, that verse just kind of flows naturally out of everything he's saying. Those two children and their names had represented God's judgment upon the nation. They were not going to receive mercy. They were no longer going to be his people. And now he's saying that he's going to change their names back. He's going to reverse their names so that they would receive mercy and they would be his people. And you say, yes, amen. That's sort of a perfect ending to the chapter. But the reason I would say that language in verse 23 should be familiar to us as Christians is because we see it cited in two places in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:10 and Romans 9:25. And in both of those contexts, it is clear that this redemption of Israel to which that verse originally referred was promised, Hosea 2:23, that redemption is now being experienced by the new covenant people of God in Jesus Christ, the church, both a remnant of believing Jews and also grafted in believing Gentiles, us. So for instance, Peter says to his Christian readers, both Jew and Gentile, in 1 Peter 2, 9-10, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then here it is. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's a citation of Hosea 2:23. I think the point is clear in the context. The redemption promised to Israel in Hosea 2:14-23 is now being fulfilled to you, the church of Jesus, the Messiah, including you and I as Christians today. And if you think about it, that makes sense because all of the elements of the promise are there in the redemption which Jesus provides to the church. The death of Jesus on the cross accomplished a new redemption for his people, which, by the way, was akin to the Exodus, but better. And Jesus himself said that his blood inaugurated a new covenant, a new relationship with God. And all those who are in the new covenant by faith in Christ have had their hearts changed, as the prophet predicted, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we all know the Lord and we all are faithful to him. The church, God's new covenant people, by the way, is described in Ephesians 5:25 and Revelation 21:22 as the bride of Christ, who will enjoy perfect fellowship with him in a renewed creation. These are the things which God had promised to do for his people in Hosea 2. They're being realized in Christ. Now, of course, the church hasn't received all of these blessings all at once. The full experience of them, of course, awaits his second coming when he will raise us from the dead and make all things new. But even now, he's leading us, his new covenant bride, through the wilderness of this world toward the heavenly country. And if he hasn't returned before we die, we will die in faith, as the writer of Hebrews put it, not having received what was promised in its fullness, but having viewed it from afar by faith. Nevertheless, you see, it should dawn upon us as we see the New Testament pick up the promises of Hosea 2 and apply them to us as Christians, that the incredible love of God and the ultimate happy ending which are described in this chapter are now ours, who have become God's new covenant people in Jesus Christ and have put our trust in him. He saved us from our spiritual adultery against God, and he has reconciled us to himself. See, brothers and sisters, in a very real sense, you could say that we are all God's Gomers, as fallen human beings, made in his image, but rebelled against him and pursuing the idols of this world. And we have all been lovingly brought to the end of ourselves and turned back to him in repentance and faith by the power of the Spirit and reconciled to him through the most unfathomable demonstration of love on his part, sending his own dear son to willingly sacrifice himself for our sins upon the cross. That is the foundation of our worship. That's the foundation of our life of holiness. That's the foundation of our love for God, our desire to remain faithful to him throughout our lives, regardless of the cost, because such a God has done such a thing for such as us. We were an adulterous people made into God's holy bride forever. Now that also is news to be announced to people around us, right? And indeed, if there's any sinner here who has not done so, if you will repent and you will believe in Jesus to save you from your sins and reconcile you to God, he will do so. Well, in conclusion, my prayer for us this morning is that as we continue this journey through the book of Hosea, that its description of human sin will humble us, its description of God will amaze us, its description of divine judgment will sober us, and its description of salvation will fill us with great hope and joy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious passage, for this wonderful section of Hosea in which you describe your love for your adulterous people. And as we see in the New Testament, that love has overflown toward us as well, and that we have become your new covenant, the new covenant bride of your Son in the bonds of faith, that we enjoy perfect fellowship with him, or at least a foretaste of it. Father, these things are beyond our comprehension fully. We pray that even as we take the Lord's Supper today and we remember his death for our sins, and we remember the love that was demonstrated there, that you would stir up our hearts afresh for love and loyalty to him as his new covenant people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.